Welcome to the North Bryant Baptist Church Podcast. On this podcast, you will find many of the sermons preached from North Bryant Baptist Church, primarily from pastors Matt Thornton, Connor Harris, and Doug Birch. We're currently celebrating 25 years at our current location, and we would love for you to come and worship with us. Our Sunday school begins at 9:45 a.m., and our worship services begin at 10:45. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, we're going to finish learning the background that led up to the letter, and we'll sort of have a quick overview of the letter, as well as look at the first verse, which we would call the greeting. There's actually a lot of encouragement and a lot we can learn even from the greeting here as we look at that. So 1 Thessalonians, you'll remember from last week how God blessed Paul's efforts in Thessalonica. Different groups of people believe the gospel. However, those unbelieving Jews, they were moved with jealousy, and they formed a mob of those lazy, wicked market riffraffs who stormed Jason's house. They couldn't find Paul and Silas at the moment, so they hauled Jason and some other believers in front of those politarchs, those city officials, and they accused these Christians of causing trouble, of acting in rebellion to Caesar, and having the audacity to preach that there's another king, this man named Jesus. And this threatened to upend the entire fabric of the city because they were extremely loyal to Rome. They wouldn't risk anything taking away their perks that came with that free city status. So the believers, they snuck Paul and Silas out of the city under cover of darkness. Paul and Silas made the roughly 50-mile trek to Berea, where, wouldn't you know it, they went right back into the synagogue and kept preaching. But the Thessalonian Jews were so hateful and jealous that they made that trip too, and they stirred up more trouble. So Paul left for Athens and then eventually went on to Corinth. This was not Paul's ideal plan. He wanted to spend more time in Macedonia. He wanted to be more with the Thessalonians. But it didn't work out that way. I want you to flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 17 and 18. We'll see Paul's desire expressed that he wanted to be back with them. In verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul said, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Since Paul was separated from the Thessalonians, prematurely, and since he knew the pressure they were facing and the suffering they were facing from different directions, from the unbelieving Jews, from those mob people in the city, from the city officials, the whole city was troubled by what was going on with the Christians. And so naturally, Paul would love to return. Naturally, he's concerned for these young believers whose Christian journey began in the fires of this suffering and this persecution. And so look down at chapter 3 and notice what he wrote in the first five verses of chapter 3. He said, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." Verse 2, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." It seems that Timothy was able to join up with Paul in Athens at some point, and Paul just couldn't stand it. He desperately wanted to know how the Thessalonians were doing. And so even though it meant for him personally that he would be left in the intimidating city of Athens all alone, he sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians, to see how they were doing, to make sure that the sufferings they were facing were not shaking them to the point of abandoning Christ. Some suggest, and I think it makes a whole lot of sense, that when Paul and Silas left Philippi, that Timothy may have stayed behind in Philippi to help that young church. Remember, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. It says nothing about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, and we don't read about him in Thessalonica. And it makes sense that perhaps if Timothy is sent back, the unbelieving Jews may not know who he is just yet. They may not recognize him if he went from Philippi and then joined up with Paul somewhere else, Athens or somewhere else along the way. And that makes a great deal of sense. Certainly whenever Timothy rejoined Paul later, which would have been at Corinth, if you'll notice verse 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice this great report that Timothy brought back to Paul. But now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Notice verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul got new life even hearing this great report of the Thessalonians that these afflictions were not shattering their faith. And so after this great news, Paul wrote this first letter to this church. The letter was written from the city of Corinth around 51 AD. And it was one of, if not the earliest, inspired letter that Paul ever wrote. Before we break down verse 1, I want to sort of have a quick jog through the letter as a whole. What would you write to a group of young believers that you love so dearly, but you were torn from them and you know they're suffering, but now you've heard that they're strong in their faith? What would you write to them? So Paul writes in chapter 1, he expresses his thanksgiving for them. He expresses his confidence in them. He commended them for the way they received the gospel, for how it changed their lives, and for even how they became an example to others. If you're the Thessalonian church, wouldn't that have encouraged you so much to hear this sort of pat on the back from Paul? Just, I'm encouraged by you. I'm thankful for you. You become an example throughout the world. This was such a positive, reassuring thing for these believers. Don't doubt what you're doing because there's some affliction. You're an example. And then we move into chapter 2, and Paul shifted a great deal here. And he has to defend his integrity quite a bit in chapter 2. Apparently, after he left the city, the Jews who didn't believe slandered his name. They claimed that Paul was a charlatan out to make money, just someone who traveled around taking advantage of other people. He didn't really care about y'all. And they probably pointed to the fact that when the mob assaulted Jason's house and brought Jason and the other brothers in front of the politarchs, that Paul didn't even stand in front of the city officials and stand up for y'all. In fact, didn't he just leave at night? Didn't he just run when it got tough, when it got hot? Paul just, he left y'all high and dry. He didn't care about y'all. Well, in order to counter those ridiculous accusations, Paul reminds them of the suffering they had already faced in Philippi. Suffering is no reason for Paul to stop preaching, and he reminds them of that. They knew that. He also reminded the believers that while he was in the city, he worked. That pretty much puts an end to any of this talk about him being a charlatan or some greedy moocher out looking for money. He supported himself as much as he could while he was in Thessalonica. And the relationship that he had with this group of people was not phony. It was not fake. It was a true connection. If you notice in verse 7 of chapter 2, he begins to use parental language to describe their relationship. He talked about he was like a nursing mother with children among them. That's about the tenderest, the warmest image that we can have is a mother with her young children. And Paul says, that's how we were among you. And then in verse 11 and 12, he talks about how he was like a father exhorting his children. There was a genuine connection here for Paul. He didn't abandon them. When he left, it wasn't because he didn't care. It wasn't that he didn't want to be with them. It's just the way it worked out. And so we move into chapter 3, and we've seen some of these verses already. When Paul couldn't stand it, he sent Timothy to check on them. Timothy brings back the amazing report that brought so much encouragement and joy to Paul. And even though they're doing good, Paul still urges them to continue on. He urges them to keep standing firm in the faith as they face this persecution. Moving into chapter 4, he encourages them to advance in their Christian walk. We might say, don't be satisfied. Keep advancing. Be holy. Be sanctified. And he's going to specifically mention abstaining from sexual immorality, which would have been commonplace in this city and in many cities in the ancient world, because those actions were so closely connected with pagan worship and with those temples. But now these Thessalonians were called out of that, and they needed to be different from their culture. And so he encourages them to abstain from that. He tells them to keep loving each other. Notice verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 4. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Just be these honest, hardworking, upstanding people, quite different from those marketplace riffraffs who stormed Jason's house. Y'all need to just work and be quiet and do what's right. Then at the end of chapter 4, Paul corrects some misunderstandings about the return of the Lord. And he tells them that Christians who die before that great event will not miss out on anything. When Christ returns, they will be resurrected first. And then believers who remain will be caught up, and we will meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. Notice what he says in verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. An eternity with Christ should always bring comfort no matter what you're facing. Into chapter 5, Paul continues the teachings on Christ's return. He taught that this world may not expect it, but we should be ready. Notice verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Christ's return better not take us by surprise. We should be ready for it. We should be sober. We should be alert. Look at verse 8. He mentions this. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The letter then ends with some, we might call rapid fire instructions, and a reminder of the faithfulness of God. Turn back now to verse 1 of chapter 1. Now that you know what the letter's all about, let's start over. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timotheus or Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the authors for just a moment. And the first author mentioned, and I think we can say the chief author, is Paul. Paul is one of, if not the most famous apostle. He was a Jewish man. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And even more than that, he was of the sect or the tribe of the Pharisees. If you were a Pharisee, it meant you were very orthodox, very traditional. The Pharisees cared a great deal for the Old Testament and for the Jewish traditions. Now we know they tended into legalism and they misinterpreted much of the Old Testament, but it was not for lack of zeal. They cared a great deal about Jewish tradition. And Paul was one of these Pharisees, and he was one of those men that he was just destined to be great no matter what path he chose. He just sort of had that about him. He was going to give it his all. He was going to be successful. And early in his life, that path was Judaism. It was Phariseeism. He demonstrated this greatness in Orthodox Judaism. He was originally named Saul. And he even mentions that he was rising in those ranks quickly, advancing beyond his peers. In the book of Acts, as a young man, Saul is the one who is attending the garments when Stephen was stoned for his testimony about Christ. And Luke wrote that Saul approved of his execution. And Saul then began to persecute Christians in Jerusalem, literally dragging them out of their homes and throwing them into prisons. Luke wrote this, that Saul was ravaging the church. That's some strong language. It was such intense persecution that it caused Christians in that early church to flee Jerusalem, to run. But Saul didn't stop. He hated this group of people so much that he then received authority from the high priest and from the Sanhedrin council to chase down the Christians who fled from Jerusalem. He was going to find them and bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them. It's interesting that earlier in Paul's life, wasn't he a lot like those unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica who were willing to run to Berea just to cause more trouble? Saul was willing to go to other cities and bring them back to Jerusalem to imprison them. In Paul's own words, he would later write that he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But in a great story found in Acts chapter 9, the Lord appeared to Saul when he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. Saul quite literally and metaphorically, spiritually, saw the light. He was converted. He trusted in Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe that the Holy Spirit had been convicting Saul for some time and he was fighting it. Now he surrendered. His name was changed to Paul, and his life did a complete 180. Instead of trying to destroy churches, he became arguably the greatest church planter the world's ever seen. And we need to learn at least two things from this incredible change in Paul's life. First, the life of Paul demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God to change someone's life. There may be people in your life who you think, that person would never believe. That person can't stand church. That person, they turn around if I even mention, you know, have a blessed day. They can't stand anything like that. Or maybe that's you. Listen, Saul was changed. If Saul could be converted and changed, there's hope for anyone. That doesn't mean everyone will. That doesn't mean that everyone will submit to God. But don't ever think that anyone is beyond the power of God to save. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. No matter how hateful they've been, no matter how obstinate they've been throughout their life, aren't you glad that sinners can be forgiven and changed? Saul is one of the greatest examples of that. And the second thing we need to learn from his life, and this is something Paul specifically mentioned in one of his writings, is we need to be absolutely amazed at the patience of God. Because I would step back as a human and I would say, why in the world would God allow this man to hurt his church so much? Why would he allow this man to persecute Christians and cause them to flee? Why didn't God intervene and just zap him? We all better be glad that God is not the kind of God who just zaps sinners and ends it. Paul's life is the ultimate demonstration of God's patience. Listen to what Paul wrote. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus is so patient. Not just in the life of Saul, he's patient in our lives as well. And he's patient in your life. But at some point, his patience will expire. You need to make sure that you're right with God while you have the opportunity. So there's one author. The second author mentioned is Silas. Silas was a leader in the early church at Jerusalem. He demonstrated his devotion, his love to the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, he was called a prophet. He was there and he was a leader in connection with what we call the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15. And Luke even wrote this, that he was one of the men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Silas was bold. He was courageous. And so Paul chose him as one of his partners for this second missionary journey. Seems like a pretty obvious choice based upon his character, based upon his willingness to risk his life, based upon the fact he was a prophet and a leader. He was also, though, a Roman citizen, which is interesting. Paul may have seen that as something that would be beneficial as they traveled throughout the Roman Empire. He mentioned that in Philippi, that we were beaten and imprisoned as Roman citizens, uncondemned. So he at least brought it up in Philippi. So that may have been something with Silas and why Paul chose him. Silas was an extremely valuable and helpful person, very involved in early Christianity. He's almost synonymous with Paul, right? Paul and Silas. I mean, there's just that ring to that, and we say it all the time. But not just with Paul. Even Peter mentioned Silas later in his first letter as either his scribe who helped write the letter or perhaps the mailman who delivered it. And there's debate on that. But he was involved even in Peter's writings. Silas was a great man. And then the final author mentioned here is Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He was a native of Lystra. And he was half Jewish. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois raised Timothy to be a believer in the one true God. Timothy was labeled as a disciple early in Acts chapter 16. But he wasn't raised with a strict adherence to Jewish tradition. His father was a Greek, and so he was never circumcised. But before Paul's team left Lystra, he chose Timothy to go with them the rest of the way. He selected him to accompany them on the journey. And they did end up circumcising Timothy because Paul felt that would create fewer issues as they traveled with the Jews that they would encounter in the cities. This young Timothy became one of Paul's closest and most trusted helpers. Listen, it's a great thing when an older pastor, or not even old, but older, will take a young pastor under his wing and help him. I've had two men do that in my life. That's my dad and Brother Penn. I'm so thankful for them. Paul trusted Timothy so much that he would leave Timothy behind in certain cities after he left. In fact, two of Paul's letters were written directly to Timothy. A lot of his letters were written to churches, right? He wrote two letters directed to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul calls him my son in the faith. In 2 Timothy, he called him my dearly beloved son. The connection these men developed is just great. In fact, Timothy was the one Paul sent back to Thessalonica to check on this church. Paul gets the headlines in the New Testament. I don't have anything wrong with that. I don't think we're wrong to, you know, say Paul wrote this letter and talk about Paul's missionary journeys and things like that. He was definitely the leader of the group. But we must not overlook these other men. Don't miss the fact that this was a group. Okay, Paul had help. This was teamwork. Several times throughout this letter, as we study it, you're going to see the pronoun we used. These men were co-laborers and they shared in this ministry. It's a biblical thing for men to work together for the cause of Christ. That's a blessing that we have here at our church. From a personal standpoint, I'm so thankful for Brother Doug and Brother Connor. They're invaluable to me, and I know the same is true about you all. We're very blessed to have them serve with us in an official, quote-unquote, official capacity. Not all churches have that luxury. Not all churches have that blessing. But even if a church doesn't have the means to support or partially support or help multiple men, God's work should still be shared. Hopefully in all churches there's a cooperation of people working together in unity for the cause of Christ. We're all in this together. It's not about any one man except the God-man, Jesus. We work together here. Just like they did in the New Testament. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now we know the authors. What about the recipients? You know, we already talked the last couple of weeks about the different groups of people who believed. You had the Jews that believed. You had the devout Greeks. You had the honorable women. You had the pagans throughout the city. All these different groups of people from different backgrounds. But Paul doesn't say that at all in verse 1. They're no longer different groups of people. He says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. They're now a church. Paul didn't say to all these groups. He addressed it to one body. At North Bryant, we're a church. Oh, sure, there's a lot of different kinds of people here. But that doesn't matter. What matters is the unity we have in Jesus Christ. We're one. So Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians. That sounds really official. Because our word church carries a pretty religious connotation, doesn't it? When you hear that word church, you have this immediate spiritual, religious overtone that sort of overshadows it. But what we need to understand is that in the first century, this Greek word that Paul used here, it's throughout the New Testament, was not a religious word whatsoever. It had next to no spiritual significance to them. It simply meant assembly. That's what the word means. Doesn't sound as fancy as church, but that's what it means. It always referred to a local gathering of people. In fact, there's one story in the New Testament where it actually referred to a mob of people. They are called an unlawful assembly, but they were still a local gathering of people. A lot of the times, the word is used to refer to those local town meetings where citizens would gather together. You may have heard in the past that this word also has the idea of a called out assembly. And that's true. the citizens at the town meeting, they would have been summoned. There would have been the herald to cry out and to call them to the meeting. Jesus called out his assembly from the disciples of John the Baptist, those people that he had prepared for the Messiah. It's important for us to continue to realize that we should be different from this world. Sometimes, though, we overlook the nuance of the word that has the idea of that citizenship with it, though. The town meetings were made up of citizens of the town. What happens to us when we're saved? Where do we gain citizenship? Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that being saved automatically makes you a member of a church. It does make you a heavenly citizen. So being saved, being a heavenly citizen, is a prerequisite of gathering and being a member of that local assembly that's worshiping God. I'm not saying you can't have visitors. I'm not saying that sorts of thing. But to be a member of that assembly, the prerequisite is salvation. Prerequisite is citizenship in heaven. So we understand that this word referred to a local assembly of citizens. It goes a long way in helping us realize the error in what is sometimes called the universal church. A lot of Christians mistakenly believe that there is a big, invisible, universal church made up of all the people who are saved. And that's not taught in Scripture. Churches were always local assemblies. It's simply what the word meant. Universal church on its own may not seem that dangerous, but it is a misunderstanding of the word assembly, and it definitely can open the door to more dangerous errors. Brother Doug mentioned that in a lesson last Bible school. Remember, this was not a spiritual or a religious word to them at all. It just referred to a local assembly of people. And so Paul identifies this assembly a little bit further, right? Look back in verse 1. I'm going to say assembly this time. Under the assembly of the Thessalonians. But there's probably a lot of assemblies in Thessalonica. Who knows how many guilds there were in the marketplace? Who knows how many different temples there were? There's a lot of assemblies. But this one is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes this local assembly different from every other one in that city. They're different. They belong to God. They're in God. Isn't that still true, North Bryant? Think about that. There's a lot of assemblies in Central Arkansas. There's a lot of local gatherings of people. We're a gathering of heavenly citizens who've united together to worship God, and we belong to Him. We're found in Him. Our identity is because of Him and because of His Son, Jesus Christ. You notice this phrase in the middle of the verse, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That small phrase does two things. One, it points to His deity. He's the Lord. But there's also a close connection here in this phrase between Him and the Father, which shows the unity of the Father and the Son. Didn't Jesus tell His disciples, I and my Father are one? The verse ends, if you skip past the little greeting about grace and peace, Paul couples them together again. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget the unity that's found between the Father and the Son and the Spirit should be mirrored in the unity that we have for each other. It's important. The final thing I want us to look at is what Paul actually says in his greeting, which is really short. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. Say, I thought these people were already saved. Why do they need grace? If you think God's grace is only needed for salvation, you're sadly mistaken. God's grace is necessary for every breath we take. God's grace is needed each day as we serve Him, even after we're saved. I think Paul talked about that in Galatians. Do you think that you're saved by grace and through faith and then you perfect everything else through works? We need grace. So to this assembly of saved people, He wishes grace upon them. And the second thing He desires is peace, which is pretty fascinating. Since we know the context, we know these people were facing trouble. We know that when Paul preached, the entire city was in an uproar, that different groups of people were troubled because of the name of Christ. And just because Paul left the city didn't mean they were going to stop causing trouble for the Christians. And yet, here is Paul saying, peace. Was Paul being sarcastic here? Is it just a little jab? No. Paul knows that in the middle of the storm they're facing, they can have peace because of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some sarcastic, ironic jab that Paul's giving here because, I know you're all not at peace, but I'm going to say it anyway. It sounds good in an introduction to a letter. This was a legitimate prayer of Paul, that in spite of their physical troubles, they would enjoy a peace that only comes from God. I've said this so many times, you can probably quote me. True peace is not dependent upon favorable circumstances, but upon having a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. And that's something this world can't change. So it didn't really matter what the Thessalonians were facing. They could still have peace because they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. Circumstances can't change that calmness that's in your heart that comes from a right standing with God. But that kind of peace, along with the amazing grace, it can only be found in Jesus Christ. He's the only source. Paul knew it. He experienced it in his life. The Thessalonians now knew it. And I hope you know that too. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never experienced His grace and His peace, trust Him as your Savior today and receive those amazing blessings. God is so patient with you, but there will be a day when that patience expires. Maybe you've been saved, but you're not enjoying His peace like you should because you're not living the way you ought to. You're not truly surrendering Him as you surrendering to Him as you should. You can change that today. Totally submit to Christ like Saul did. Let God continue to change you and accomplish great things in your life. Overall, this letter to the Thessalonian assembly is extremely positive and encouraging, even though these believers were young in the faith. Even though they were in a hostile environment, this is a good church. In fact, if you'll glance down to verse 7 of chapter 1, you'll see Paul called them an example. It's the only time in the New Testament where a church is called an example. That's pretty fascinating to me. Now, I think North Bryant's a good church. I'm obviously a little biased, at least. But what I want us to do as we study this letter is let's not at all arrogantly assume we're a good church. Let's see why the Thessalonian assembly was. Why were they an example? And then let's consider what we must do individually and together to be the people and the church that God wants us to be. So I'd ask you to pray for me as I study and pray for each other, pray for our church, and let us learn as much as we can everything that God has for us in this letter, and then put that into practice. Let's implement the things we learn. to be a good church for Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for our invitation. Father, we're so thankful for your word, for this letter that Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote to this group of Christians. And Lord, we pray that we will learn everything you have for us as we go through this study. Prepare our hearts and minds. Lord, open us to your truth. Help us to be encouraged by this example church and what they were facing and how they were living. Thank you for Paul and Silas and Timothy and other Christians throughout the centuries, Lord, that were bold to serve you no matter the cost. Lord, help us to have that same boldness. And we ask that if there's someone here who's lost, that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.